Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do think of Mike, and Lord, we know that all of our lives are in your hands, Lord, and we do pray that you will bring healing, physical healing to Mike, Lord. We pray that that be your will. And Lord, we pray that, you will use this time in Mike's life to draw him close to you, pull his family together, Lord, bring them closer to you throughout this process, give them comfort, Lord, both spiritually and physically. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, let's talk a little bit about this lesson here this morning. We have we're covering just 10 verses in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. And I've divided it into three divisions. The first is Paul completes his second missionary journey. That's verses 18 through 22. Then I just have one verse for my second division. That's Paul remains in Antioch, then starts his third missionary journey, verse 23. And then finally, Apollos arrives in Ephesus on his first missionary journey, verses 24 through 28. I'm really speculating on whether that's Apollos' first missionary journey, but I think it probably is. And so, thank you. I'll turn the mic on. Can you hear me now? All right. Good. Okay. Well, let's talk about this this first division. Then the lesson begins, of course, with Paul still in Corinth. In chapter 18, verse 18, we saw in verse 11 from last week's lesson that his total time in Corinth was a year and a half or 18 months. It says, "Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila." Now, many of the commentators, they point out that Priscilla is mentioned before her husband Aquila. Throughout this week's lesson, the order of the names sometimes signifies prominence or preeminence. But there is no male or female in Christ, from a prominent standpoint. We're all equal, so it may just be, kind of an example of that fact. I don't know if we can take it any further than that. In verse 18, it also says, "Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken." Now, Centuria is one of those two seaports that we talked about last week that's, near, Corinth. I think it was the southern one, if I recall correctly, on that isthmus. Who's the he who had his hair cut? Probably Paul, but it could be Aquila. I guess the Greek would allow an interpretation either way, but if it was Paul, and it probably was. It indicates that Paul then continued to practice many of the practices that are set out in the Torah, or the law of Moses. You know, when we talked about this back in Acts 15, we talked about how important it is to make sure that we do not treat the Torah as a list of do's and don'ts that, you know, would earn us salvation. But on the other hand, the Torah is a gift. You know, it's a gift to man by God that is given for our good. You know, it gives us ways to live that are good and beneficial to us. And it helps us know more about God's character. We talked about that, if you recall that, at that time. The Ten Commandments are part of the Torah, and they help illuminate, you know, what is good for us and the kinds of things that that God tells us are harmful. You know, we can still violate, of course, the Ten Commandments and go to heaven. We think of David. I mean, he committed murder. He killed Uriah, essentially, but he's in heaven. It's sinful to violate the Torah, but, you know, keeping it, unless we keep all of it, is not going to get us into heaven. The only thing that's going to get us into heaven is faith in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. That's the only thing that's going to save us. The Torah does describe how God wanted a particular kind of vow done. It does that in Numbers in chapter 6. And the vow that's described here in Acts may have been the type of vow that is described in Numbers chapter 6. But it's not clear. I think the important point is that Paul did continue to honor the Torah after he became a believer. Even if this, you know, even if this really is Aquila that's referred to here, Paul did many other things that showed that he continued to honor the Torah after he became a believer. You know, he continued to celebrate the religious festivals, for example, that are set forth in the law. So my first principle is this: the law of God does not save us, but it tells us how we should live God-honoring lives that are good for us. The law of God does not save us, but it tells us how we should live God-honoring lives that are good for us. one more time. The law of God does not save us, but it tells us how we should live God-honoring lives that are good for us. You know, Jesus actually added insight, you know, to the Torah and how we should interpret it. Remember, you know, he made clear, for example, that simply avoiding physical adultery was not God-honoring if we lusted in our hearts. And he went on and he did the same type of an explanation for a number of different things that are in the Torah. We must also be careful that we don't let any practice or ritual become, you might say, a legal requirement for salvation other than faith, you know, in Christ. I think that's the danger with the Torah, but it's also a danger that we experience in reading the New Testament and some of the things that are in the New Testament. You know, people can say, for example, that it is a requirement that we ask Jesus into our heart to be saved. That by itself is false. You know, it's faith in who Jesus is and what he did that saves us. Some make communion a ritual that saves us, and that's also false. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't take communion. You know, in the same way, we can and we should do what most of the Torah instructs us to do. Now, there are exceptions, things that were done, for example, to be visual aids that would teach us what the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection would be for us when he came. Things like the sacrificial system. But much of the Torah is still very much alive and well. So will you see God's law as God's way of guiding us into the life that's good for us and pleasing to him, but not let it become a way of salvation? Well, Paul arrives in Ephesus. Again, it says, Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. This is, you know, what we talked about last week. Christianity is a reasoned religion. You know, we can take passage after passage from the Old Testament and then using our God-given reasoning ability, we can prove that Jesus is the anointed one, or what's called the Messiah in the Hebrew, or the Christ in the Greek. We can prove that he is the Savior. We can prove that he is God by reasoning it out from passages that are in the Old Testament. And we talked about, in fact, the only reasonable conclusion that an open-minded person could reach is that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that's promised and foretold in the Old Testament. If you weren't here last week, you know, you can still listen to the lecture online. You can go further into that. In verse 20, we see that the Jews actually asked Paul to stay on, but he declined. You know, I read that. That kind of shocked me. You know, as passionate as he was for the gospel, it seemed strange to me that he would have, done that. It could have been that maybe, you know, he knew that Priscilla and Aquila could handle it there, since there really was no opposition. Did you notice that? Very unique in Ephesus, more like Berea. And he felt, you know, that perhaps he needed to get back to Antioch to report. Some of the commentators suggest that it could have been related to this vow, that there was time pressure on him to get to Jerusalem because of a part of the vow that he had to complete some ritualistic things in Jerusalem as part of that vow. But I think it is significant that Paul, you know, kept returning to Antioch after these missionary journeys. You know, I assume that he reported all that he had done in this massive second missionary journey that he'd been on. You know, I assume that because, number one, he did it after his first missionary journey when they went out. And then remember how this one started back in Acts 15? You know, there was this dispute with Barnabas and you know, it says there that it was Paul and Silas who were commended by the church to go out. You know, Barnabas and Mark were not. So I assume that meant that the church supported Paul's journey, at least in prayer. They probably supported it somewhat financially. I don't know that. But we do know that they commended him to the grace of God. Coming back and reporting what he had done was a way, I think, for Paul to be accountable to the folks at Antioch. You know, I think he could be a great model for us. You know, perhaps we should commend each other to the grace of God every week when we're here in church. You know, and pray for each other that we would indeed go out and be missionaries during the week, and then we could come back at the end of the week and be accountable to one another. I thought, you know, this is something that we could all do. This accountability, I think, would do wonders oftentimes for the kingdom of God. Paul kept himself accountable. You know, it's just a thought. We could do that with one person. We could just come up with an accountability partner and say, you know, pray for me this week and send me out, and I'll send you out, and we're going to be missionaries this week in our work. Well, second division. Paul rests in Antioch and then starts his third missionary journey. We're given very little information about the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. All we're told is in verse 23. It says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there. It goes on. Why did he spend time in Antioch before setting out? Again, it's speculation, but I think, you know, missionaries, they need what I would call maybe like the four R's. You know, they need to report to the local congregation. They need to get reinvigorated, I think, when they're away, back at home. And they need to get reacquainted with the congregation, and they need to get resent. You know, we talked about the reporting. The local church, you know, needs to know, you know, what its support is accomplishing for the mission, through the missionaries that it sends out. And it's a way for the missionaries to feel accountable. You know, I think about missionaries. They live in a world that is hostile to the gospel. It can be very draining, I'm sure, at times. And you know, they need to get reinvigorated by the prayers and the encouragement of the believers that send them out when they're back home. They also need to get reacquainted. You know, one of the big problems that I've seen, at least with my missionary friends in my years as a believer, is that they're sent out by the local church. And then, you know, a congregation of people who knows them, but as the time passes, new people come into the congregation. The people that may have been there when they went out to the mission field pass on, move on, die, things like that. And the missionaries really no longer have the personal relationships with the people in the congregation that sent them out in the first place. I think we as members of sending congregations need to be cognizant of these problems, you know, that missionaries face, and we need to help them by inviting their reports when they come back. Ask them to speak to us. Helping them to get rest and encouragement so that they do get reinvigorated. And we have to, I think, go out of our way to get acquainted with our congregation's missionaries when they do return, so that they do have personal relationships among the congregations that support them. Help them get reacquainted. You know, think about how difficult that is. Finally, they need to be resent. You know, missionaries are a tremendous tool of God's in spreading the gospel. You know, they're full-time servants of God who give up all of their rights, like we've talked about, you know, that we have as Christians. They give up all their rights to live large, you might say, in the United States, like we all do. Sometimes we don't think we do, but we do. And they go off and they live these self-sacrificial lives in places that many of us wouldn't want to go, to spread God's word in places where we would never reach if it wasn't for them, like Paul did. I think supporting missionaries is a huge part of every Christian's walk with Christ. I think we need to be aware of that. Even Paul, you know, needed this type of help as a missionary. But think of this. Think what God has in store for these congregations that sent Paul out. Did you ever think about that? You know, they're going to share eternally in his blessings. And the blessings that he brought to people. You know, Paul has literally brought billions of people over the ages to Christ. Think of the church at Antioch, the church at Philippi, these churches that paid to support him in the mission field. You know, Paul told the congregation at Philippi that because of their prayers and gifts for him, they were partners with him in the spread of the gospel, and said that God would credit to their account spiritual dividends from that partnership. You know, supporting missionaries is a wonderful opportunity for us. You know, you might say to build spiritual credit, as Paul calls it, in heaven. So that's my second principle. Believers receive spiritual dividends when they help missionaries report, get reinvigorated, reacquainted, and resent. Believers receive spiritual dividends when they help missionaries report, get reinvigorated, reacquainted, and resent. One more time. Believers receive spiritual dividends when they help missionaries report, get reinvigorated, reacquainted, and resent. Now, sending out missionaries is a tremendous opportunity for us. I can't imagine what those folks in Philippi and Antioch and possibly Thessalonica, what they are going to have in heaven as a result of supporting Paul. So will you empathize with the missionaries? Find out who they are. Encourage them. Support them. Help them to come back and give an account. You will receive great spiritual blessings, even eternal rewards from God as a result of that. Third division, a little longer one. Apollos arrives in Ephesus on his first missionary journey. In verse 24, we come upon, to me, one of the most fascinating, enigmatic personalities in the entire New Testament. This fellow Paul, Apollos. You know, Martin Luther thought that it was Apollos that wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, we don't really know for sure who the author is, but I think it was because of the type of Greek that Hebrews is written in, and Apollos was a very educated man. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, Alexandria, of course, was in Egypt. That's not the one in Minnesota. I'm sure that surprises you. The largest Jewish population outside of Palestine was actually over in Alexandria. It says he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. Now, the word fervor is also translated in a number of versions, spoke with the fervor of spirit, or in some was aglow with the spirit. And then it says, the text proceeds on, it says, and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what was it that Paul was really missing? You know, some of the commentators take the position that he didn't have the Holy Spirit residing inside of him. That he was like those folks before Jesus' death and resurrection, who John the Baptist had baptized, but who didn't have the Spirit yet. Because, of course, the Spirit wasn't available until after Jesus' death and resurrection, his sacrifice was given. The text has created a lot of controversy, but I think what it is saying is that Apollos himself probably did have the Holy Spirit. But he was missing the facts that surrounded the baptism into Christ. Now, there's plenty of reasons to debate whether he had the Spirit one way or another. But I believe that he had the Spirit because it says he taught about Jesus accurately. Now, it says he was fervent with and aglow with the Spirit, but that could also mean his own Spirit, so we can't really rely on that part. But he taught about Jesus accurately. You know, Ephesians 1:13 tells us, remember that when we believe, you know, the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we are marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel. Apollos, it says, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he taught accurately about Jesus. To me, I don't see how you could really teach accurately about Jesus without teaching about his death and his resurrection, and how, you know, he had atoned for the sins of everyone who believes. You know, and that would really be the gospel. And since he taught the gospel of Jesus, assuming that he did then, he believed the gospel and therefore would have been indwelt by the Spirit according to Ephesians 1:13. You know, he would have had to believe the gospel if he taught accurately about Jesus, and then Ephesians 1:13 tells us he would have received the Spirit. So again, what was he missing? You know, it says he knew only the baptism of John. So it implies that his knowledge of baptism was what was deficient to me. And the baptism of John, of course, was a baptism that symbolized what happens when we confess sin. You know, God has always been faithful in forgiving sin that people confess and repent of. In Mark 1:5, it says this of John's baptism. It says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Confessing their sins. The water symbolized God's cleansing them of the sins that they confessed. I think that's what that says. You know, today when you think about it, 1 John 1:9 refers to a similar kind of a process. Many of us are familiar with that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will what? Will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing from all unrighteousness was symbolized, I think, by John's baptism. This confession and repentance is still a necessary part of salvation, I think, for this reason. 1 John goes on and it says, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in us, no place in our lives. Think about that. You know, if God's word has no place in our lives, we cannot be believers. You know, in the truth of God's word. And remember, it is only believers in the truth of God's word who are saved. Right? Remember Abraham, you know, he believed God's word and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that that promise is also for us. So confessing sin is really a proof that we believe that God's word is true. It has convicted us, but we have put ourselves under God's word. It is a standard which we live by. And we know that it is a correct and true standard is what 1 John is saying. So we confess that we have violated God's word. You know, I guess I see this so much today, maybe it's just my personal thing, but do you ever notice how there are so many people, it seems like today, that commit just blatant sin? And then they'll come on television and they confess their mistake. They always call it a mistake. It can be somebody, they murdered somebody, and they're supposed to be apologizing to the family of the victim, and they say they apologize for their mistake. They don't apologize for their sin, because I don't think the Word of God is in them. You know, we would confess our sin. It is sin. We'd call it sin. So confession of sin is, I think, a necessary ingredient in salvation. And Apollos taught that. We have to see our sin to know that we need a Savior. What Apollos likely didn't teach was what baptism into Jesus or what baptism into Christ means. See, baptism into Christ means that we agree that our life is really now linked to Christ. It's tied to Christ. We're tying our destiny to His as if we were a part of Him, physically almost. You know, because in God's eyes, we are. You know, Jesus, of course, He had John's baptism, but He went beyond John's baptism and He went through a very painful baptism. And He refers to it as such, referring to the cross. He says in Luke 12:50, He says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and I am distressed until it is completed." It was the baptism of going to the cross, of dying. You know, in another place, Jesus said to John and James, the sons of Zebedee, when they asked if they could sit at His right and left, you know, when He was in eternity, His response was, He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And then Jesus said to them, "You'll drink the cup I drink, and you'll be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." And then He went on and explained He didn't have a say over where they spent eternity in that regard. But drinking the cup or sharing the baptism meant sharing someone's fate. That's what He was talking about there. Baptism into Jesus is publicly saying that we are now going to share Jesus' fate. We're identified with Him. Paul describes it this way in Romans 6, and I want to spend a little time here on Romans 6. Romans 6:3, he says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" He means that our baptism symbolizes our absolute commitment to put our old flesh, our old lifestyle, to death. It means all of my earthly plans for how, you know, I want to live are buried. Just like Jesus literally did with His life on the cross. He put it to death. Paul goes on in Romans 6:4 and he says, "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So what he's saying is the old life is figuratively nailed to the cross, and this allows us to now live a new life. No longer, you know, focused on the things of this world, but instead focused on eternity. We're tied to Christ. It's a new life. It's our destiny. Paul then concludes in 6:5, he says, If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we may no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. It kind of gets a little confusing there at the end, doesn't it, about what he's really saying. What is Paul saying? By saying that we are no longer slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been freed of sin? What he's doing here, he's using death metaphorically, and he's saying our lives are like the example that he's given. I'd like to use just a little bit of a different metaphor that I came up with in my mind. You know, I believe what he's saying is that our old lives are kind of like a young girl, maybe, who dates her grade school, middle school, high school sweetheart, maybe lives in a small town. You know, she has a lifestyle with a guy that's okay, but it's kind of a dead end. It's going nowhere. But it's all she's ever known. And so she doesn't really do anything about it. That is her life. She's a slave to it in that sense. She doesn't know anything different. Then she goes to college, and she meets Prince Charming. And he just blows her away. I mean, he is going places, and he is doing things, and he is offering things that she has never dreamed of before. She's suddenly freed up of her slavery to her old lifestyle, her old boyfriend, you might say, and the love of her old boyfriend, and she makes the decision to end that relationship, put it to death, and go for life with Prince Charming. She marries Prince Charming, and she ties her fate to his. Baptism into Jesus, it's like that. You know, the old boyfriend is our old, dull, dead-end lifestyle, our earthly lifestyle. Our new life is with Christ. Our destiny is now tied to his. So baptism into Jesus symbolizes this complete unity of our lives with Jesus. See, we go under the water to symbolize putting our old lifestyle to death, ending that relationship with the world. And we come up symbolizing that we have this new marriage to Christ, new life with Christ. Apollos didn't know what Paul teaches in Romans 6. About the baptism of Jesus. But Priscilla and Aquila instructed him in this baptism. I believe that's what it means when it says they explained the way of God more adequately. You know, Apollos couldn't teach the doctrine of baptism into Christ. This notion of tying our lives and our faith to Jesus when we come to believe in him and abandoning our old life. So when we are baptized into Christ, what are we doing? We're publicly declaring our old pre-Christian lifestyle is dead. It's over. Our old boyfriend's gone. Our old girlfriend's gone. You know, and we're marrying Jesus. We're uniting our life with his, and we will now share everything with him. And so that's my third principle. Christian baptism means that we publicly declare an end to our pre-Christian lifestyle. And we publicly declare our decision to live a new life united with Christ. Christian baptism means we publicly declare an end to our pre-Christian lifestyle and our decision to live a new life with Christ or united with Christ. One more time. Christian baptism means we publicly declare an end to our pre-Christian lifestyle and our decision to live a new life united with Christ. You know, as you go through the New Testament, you go through Paul's letters, you'll see over and over he uses one phrase constantly, in Christ. You know, in Christ, he uses that phrase to describe what I would call this marriage to Jesus that we commit to in baptism, when we go through the waters of baptism. Marriage makes the two one in God's eyes. And that's really what we as believers, we are seen as one in Christ's eyes. That's the lesson that Paul teaches over and over in the New Testament. And as part of this whole process, we also receive God's Spirit to live in us and to excite us about our newfound love for Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 that we talked about is God's promise that we receive the gift of the Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. Well, of course, commentators, and only debate Apollos whether, you know, he had the Holy Spirit when he arrived in Ephesus. But I think it's pretty clear that he did when he left and he went to Corinth. It says in verse 27, in Corinth, he was a great help to those who believe. And it says he, quote, vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so how can we apply this lesson to our lives? To me, I think it's, you know, if you've never made the public commitment to end the love relationship you have with the world, your old boyfriend, your old girlfriend, the one you've always known, and to be married to Christ in every way, you know, living a new life that is entirely devoted to him, tied to him, then I encourage you to do that publicly in the waters of baptism. And I think that's something that we have to take a lot more seriously than a lot of us really do as believers. You know, this commitment is what it is to be a Christian. This is what Christ told us we are to do. It's a formal way of declaring our identity with Christ. It's like the marriage ceremony in my mind. And we're commanded to do it. And if we refuse to go through the marriage ceremony, we just want to live, you know, with Christ. It's kind of like living with somebody on this earth. It's just not what God said that we're supposed to do. So if you're unwilling to do this, you have to ask yourself, you know, who and what am I really in love with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to do that if we've never done that, Lord. Help us to see what Christian baptism really is and why you give us this instruction, Lord. Help us to end that relationship with our old boyfriend or old girlfriend, Lord, the love that we had for this world and that we were born with and that we grew up with and that is so prominent in our lives. Help us to end that relationship. Free us from that slavery, Lord. Help us to see that we need to be united with Christ. Help us to see Him as our Prince Charming in this example that we talked about, Lord. Help us to see what an exciting, wonderful life we can have that way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.